If you will, please open once again to the portion of the Old Testament we were just reading from, the book of Exodus. And as you're opening to Exodus, let me just give you a little polling tidbit. In a recent annual Gallup poll regarding personal health, it was noted that, quote, the only group who has seen the state of their mental health has not seen the state of their mental health decline in 2020. The only group that has not seen the state of their mental health decline in 2020 are those who regularly attend church. Interesting. The poll goes on to say that those who say that their mental health is excellent declined to an all-time low of 34% in the nation. Whereas 46% of churchgoers classify their mental state as excellent. It's good news. I hope you feel better already. So let me add to the condition of your mind and revitalize your mind somewhat by sharing with you more biblical truth. God's word does change the way we think, which then changes the way we live, which then changes the way we experience our day-to-day episodes. I want to start this morning a new sermon series on the book of Exodus entitled One Nation Under God. Now, that is a common expression as Americans, right? One nation under God is something we extol. But the truth is our nation is moving further and further away from being under the rule of God, and we are more so moving under the wrath of God simply because of the freedoms that our Constitution provides. We have taken those wonderful freedoms and have used them against God. Isn't that a shame? The freedoms that are given to us for our pursuit of happiness, to take us so that we would see more clearly the precepts of God, have actually allowed for us to go in a direction that is not under the rule of God. By the way, this week marks three huge political events. I believe it's today. The House of Representatives will determine who the next Speaker of the House will be. Later this week, on the 5th, Georgia will have its runoff senatorial election, which will determine which party will dominate, will control the Senate. And then on the 6th, the Vice President will determine which electoral votes he will count, which will determine who will be the President of the United States for the next 4 years. So this is quite an eventful week politically, and of course that will affect all of us as citizens of these United States. Here, when we talk about one nation under God, I'm not speaking about the United States of America. In the context of Exodus, where one nation under God is Israel, in the context of the church, one nation under God is God's people, the church. Whereas some of these principles are relatable to the nation at large, most of these principles that I'll draw out for you are for us as God's people, as citizens of the kingdom of God. We are then the nation of God. So let me show to you why studying the book of Exodus is important. And what I want to do this morning is simply give you an introduction to the book so that you'll better understand where we're going and why we're doing this. The theme of the book of Exodus, and this is important, keep this in mind for the next several weeks. The theme of the book of Exodus is God delivers his people and God remains with his people. God delivers his people and God remains with his people. Exodus is part of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes these first five books are referred to as the books of the law. Again, they consist of the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jewish people refer to these first five books as the Torah, or the book of law or instruction. And the book of Exodus, along with the rest of the Pentateuch, should be read sequentially. The idea here from Genesis through Deuteronomy is that it is telling one particular story, and therefore it should be read in order. You'll notice, if you were to pick up a Hebrew copy of Exodus, that what was read to us earlier in chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, actually begins with the words "and" or "now," which connects us to what was just read at the very end of Genesis. So that we see that Exodus is simply a continuation of Genesis. Now, we tend to read through the book of Exodus, actually through the Bible, in very segmented ways, which does not allow for us to see the continuity within those books. We don't see the theme that is running through those books because we read a portion here and a portion there and a portion here. It's like going to a Christmas concert and being sung just one song and then being told, come back for the next 10 weeks, and for 10 weeks we'll sing just one song. And there's your concert. And of course, we can each appreciate that one song being sung at that one setting, but certainly we lose the beauty of the concert and we lose the crescendo of the Christmas story. And that's what we do with the scriptures, in particular the books of Genesis and Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch. What I'm going to attempt to do for you is to tie these themes together so that we will see the book of Exodus as a whole, and show to you how the accounts in Exodus are relevant for us today. The word Exodus means departure, and it records a departure of Israel from the bondage, from the enslavement that they were suffering during the time in which they were living in Egypt. And it connects us to the story of how God used Joseph in the book of Genesis during a time in which there was a great famine in Israel, and so they all moved over to Egypt, and there the nation grew and prospered. It's a story of how God rescued Israel. Now, God rescuing Israel is very important because you'll keep in mind that God had made a covenant with Israel, and he is going to keep his covenant, which requires now that he rescues the people of Israel, and he uses Joseph in particular. Joseph, after some time, eventually finds favor in Egypt, and Joseph becomes a blessing, not only to the people of Israel, but to the people of Egypt as well. But as the years passed, as it was read to us, there came a time in which Joseph was forgotten. He lived his life, he died, and as time passed, Joseph was forgotten. He was a second-ranking government official in Egypt, but he was forgotten. And this easily happens. Let me give you a couple of examples of how we do the same thing. Don't shout it out, but do you recall who was the running mate with Hillary Clinton against Donald Trump and Mike Pence in 2016? Who was the vice presidential candidate? Okay, go ahead. Tim Kaine. That's right, Tim Kaine. How many of you recalled that? Only one. You see what I mean? That was just a few years ago. Let me ask you this. What do Alvin Barkley, Henry Wallace, John Garner, and Charles Curtis have in common? Ring a bell? What was that? These were all vice presidents of the United States of America during the years of 1929 through 1953. These were all second in command in our nation, and I don't know that any of us have ever heard their names before. They have been forgotten in less than a century. How about this? Who was Millard Fillmore? Certainly you know who that was. Millard Fillmore, the 13th president of the United States of America. But few of us remember good old Fillmore. You could go to his house in upstate New York. He built it himself. It'll take you just minutes to walk through it, and it's free. And I'm pretty sure you will be alone when you go through his house. How soon our leaders are forgotten. This certainly was the case with Joseph. And the Egyptians had forgotten him. And now the number of Israelites, Jewish nation, population, is just growing and growing and growing in Egypt. And the Egyptians said, you know, it is possible that they are going to overtake our nation. It is possible that in case of an attack, they might side with the enemy and work a victory for the enemy from within. And so they began to enslave the Israelites and force them into hard labor. Now, Exodus presents to us a proper view of God. And this is extremely important. It's important because a bad view of God is going to bring about to you all sorts of life problems. It's been said, and it's very true, that what comes to mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. Exodus helps us to better understand God so that we will better understand life and live well. Let's take a look at who wrote the book of Exodus. The author of Exodus and of the Pentateuch is disputed. Critics will dispute as to who actually wrote the books. But the internal evidence, that is, the evidence within the book of Exodus or within the Pentateuch itself, points to the fact that Moses is the author. With the understanding that though Moses penned the words, he is the author, there is, of course, the strong possibility that others compiled his writings and placed it into the format that we presently have. Why do I say that? Well, it's obvious that when Deuteronomy records the death of Moses, that Moses was not on his deathbed explaining what was happening at that moment. Somebody else wrote that. Somebody else wrote about his death. Likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10, it reads this way. There has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses to this day. Now, it would be rather odd if Moses had written that about himself, correct? Especially when the scriptures tell us that Moses was the humblest man ever known. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it reads, Moses was the humblest man, more humble than any other man who lived upon the face of the earth. Humility is one of those attributes that as soon as you acknowledge it within yourself, it disappears. So obviously, Moses did not write about how humble he was. Somebody else wrote that. It's evident that a scribe compiled and added these comments and even some scenarios within the Pentateuch. So I hold to what is referred to as the substantial authorship of Moses. Substantial authorship of Moses, which means that the vast majority of the writings of Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch were penned by Moses himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Moses is the author. Now, there are critics who will say that the Pentateuch was written by different groups during different eras. And really, there's no reason to believe that. Critics will say whatever they want, but as far as the scriptures tell us, that is not the case at all. In fact, if you look at the book of Exodus itself, in chapter 34, beginning at verse 27, it tells us that Moses was told to write, and he did, the law of God. In Exodus 17, we read this, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. And Moses did. In Exodus 24, verse 4, we read, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." In Exodus 20, right down through chapter 23, we find the Book of the Covenant, which is a series of laws laid out in the book of Exodus, laws applying to specific situations, including the treatment of servants and slaves, and how to manage the household, capital crimes, compensation for personal injury, and all this is attributed to Moses. So we have really no reason to believe anybody else is the author. By the way, we also have external evidence, evidence that comes out of the book of outside of the book of Exodus or the Pentateuch itself. Other books of the Bible also say it was Moses. For example, Joshua chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 14, all attribute the writings to Moses. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, and the very first verse in Deuteronomy, it reads this way: "The word of Moses given to Israel." So again and again and again, we see that Moses is the author. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Does it really matter who wrote the books? Yeah, yes, it does. And here's why it's important that we understand and believe that the Bible is true when it says that Moses is the author. Moses was the leader of a nation chosen by God to lead that nation. He was God's man chosen to represent God to an entire nation. Who would best represent God in writing than the man that was called and equipped by God? Here we find a spiritual leader relaying spiritual truth to God's people. He was a man of great honor, a man of deep integrity, a man that was highly respected, which make his words that much more credible. And so the author is important, but also important is when was the book of Exodus written? When were these words penned? Let's take a look at some of the dates that we can glean from the scriptures themselves. Now, the exact date or months in which Moses sat down and wrote the book of Exodus is not known to us. We don't know. Obviously, it was towards the end of his life because he's recording things that happened in the past. It's a history book in many ways. But the events of the Exodus itself, of Egypt getting up, or rather the Israelites getting up out of Egypt and leaving across the Red Sea, we can calculate to have happened between the years of 1447 BC to 1446 BC. Keep in mind that before the year zero, the years started high and made their way down to zero, and then from zero AD, now the numbers go up. And so we understand that the Exodus happened, the escape from Egypt happened somewhere between 1447 and 1446 BC. Now, you may be very well surprised that Egyptian history does not record this great exodus in any form or fashion. If you were to go to an Egyptian school or to talk to an Egyptian historian, there is no mention in their writings, and there's a lot of Egyptian history out there available to us, but there is no mention of the great exodus. It's only in the scriptures that we see this, which make many critics wonder whether or not the Bible is actually true. However, Egyptian history does point to the specifics of what we read in the books of Genesis and Exodus. A few years ago, there was a soccer coach at our home from Liverpool. And when he spoke in his Liverpoolian, it was very difficult to understand him. But to some degree, he learned how to talk like the rest of us. And it was much easier to comprehend. And at the dinner table, I asked him, "So what do you know as a Brit? What do you know about the American Revolution?" And he said, "Nothing." I said, you know nothing about the American Revolution? He says, no, we lost that war. Why would they teach us that in school? That would be so unpatriotic. And it seems like this is exactly what's happening with Egyptian historians as well. There is no mention of the Great Exodus. However, let me turn your attention to a video that is available in our library entitled Patterns of Evidence Exodus. It's a DVD put out by Vision Video. Again, it's available for you to take out. I know many of you watched it downstairs a few months ago. Patterns of Evidence, and it details for you all the archaeological findings that point to the life of Israelites in Egypt, to even the reign of Joseph and the Great Exodus. It's very interesting, and I would recommend that to you. You might also be able to find it online. Again, I recommend it to you. How do we determine these dates? Because obviously I'm being rather specific, right? 1447 to 1446 BC was the Exodus. How do I know that? Well, let's take a look at the evidence. We have evidence in the Old Testament itself. Now, we know that the temple, the first temple, was built in the year 967 BC. Now, take a look at what we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Kings 6, 1 reads this way. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Siv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. It's a very specific verse, detailing very specifically when the temple was built, and we know that date to be 967 BC. Now, if you go back to the verse, you see that it was 480 years after the exit from Egypt. You add 967 to 480, and what do you get? You get 1446-47. So we could say, without hesitation, that the scriptures point to an exit from Egypt at 1447. Now, one more verse. Judges chapter 11 and verse 26. There we are told that the judge by the name of Jephthah took his place as a judge 300 years after the great Exodus. And we know when Jephthah was a judge, we add 300 years to that and we come out with 1446. Give or take for rounding up numbers and for events to be occurring over a series of months. And so we could say without any doubt that the Exodus was between the years 1446, 1447 BC, or better yet, the other way around, 1447, 1446 BC. It was a time that the Israelites escaped from Egypt and then crossed the Red Sea toward the Promised Land. If you take a look at the map, maybe even at the back of your Bibles, you'll see a map of the Red Sea. And you'll notice that at the very northern end of the Red Sea, it divides into a V. And on the western end of the V is the Suez Gulf, or the Gulf of Suez. In that time, referred to as the Red Sea. It's about 20 miles wide. At its most narrow portion, it's about 8 miles wide. And this is likely where the Israelites crossed. At that point, what we would refer to as the Gulf of Suez today, known as the Red Sea then. This is where the Suez Canal originates from and makes its way north. And it's likely that this is where the Israelites crossed. Otherwise, they would have traveled further south to the Red Sea proper, and then they would have crossed 125 miles, which, in God's grace and power, that certainly is doable, but there's really no reason why they would have to go so far south when they were so close to what we now refer to as the Gulf of Suez. Now, critics will say, there's no way that the Red Sea parted and that they crossed whether it's 125 miles, 20 miles, or 8 miles. And they'll say that the Israelites probably crossed a little bit further north in a region that is now dried up because of the Suez Canal, referred to as the Sea of Reeds, not the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea, where the water is only 12 inches deep. That's where they crossed, the critics will say. They say, I guess that's possible. But you know what would really be miraculous? That an entire Egyptian army, horses and chariots, would have drowned in 12 inches of water. Now that's a miracle. I think we're better off just going to what the text says and believing what God has relayed to us. They crossed at the Red Sea because God parted the sea for them. Let's take a look at the divisions that we have in the book of Exodus. How should we divide the book so that we can best understand it? There's a good book that maybe you would want to read along with me. It's called How to Read Exodus. It's by a guy who's named Longman, Tremper Longman III. Quite a name, isn't it? Tremper Longman III. A good book and very helpful in understanding the book of Exodus. And I like the way he breaks down the book. Here's the structure that he provides for us. Chapters 1 through 18 speaks of how God rescues Israel from bondage. Chapters 19 through 24, God gives Israel his law. And chapters 25 through 40, the last section, God commands Israel to build a tabernacle. So what we see there are three portions. One is deliverance, number two, covenant, three, worship. Those are the three divisions in the book of Exodus. Deliverance, covenant, worship. All of which are very relevant to us today. And this is important that we understand that because the book of Exodus is actually key to our understanding of the Bible. If you study the book of Exodus along with the rest of us, you will see that God does deliver his children. He does. And that God remains with his children. And you will learn that God makes a covenant. He has a covenant love with his own, with his children, which he will uphold. He will never denounce his own covenant with you. The Lord's Supper that we are going to take in a few moments is a reminder of that covenant he's made with us, lest we forget. And as you study through the book of Exodus, you will learn what God is like and how to worship him. How to worship him. So you see, it is crucial that we understand this Old Testament book. The book of Exodus has various messages for us, various lessons for us. Let me draw a few of them for you. Eight, actually. The message of Exodus. The first one that comes to mind, noted to me by another writer, is that God has a special chosen people. You'll notice several times in the book of Exodus, the words, I heard their groaning and remembered my covenant. God heard the moaning, the groaning of his people, and he remembered that he had a love covenant with them. And so he responded. Now, keep this in mind. The Israelites were not the only people moaning and groaning. They were not the only enslaved nation in the world. Why then did God hear them, but did not hear the others? Why did God listen to the Israelites, but not the other nations? Because God had committed himself to them, just as he has to you, to us. He committed himself to them, and now he responds to them, his chosen people. Number two, or B, God delivers his people from bondage. You see that in chapters 1 through 15. God sets his people free. He is able to break any bondage. whatever it may be, physical, emotional, spiritual, God is a bondage breaker. Lesson C, God remains with his people. Chapters 25 through 40, God remains with his people. Lesson D, with liberty, there is responsibility. God is a bondage breaker. He does give us liberty. But with this liberty comes responsibility. Jot these verses down and read them at home. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 22 and 23. And then Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. You see there detailing God's people, and then the responsibility that comes as being God's people. And let me take you over to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians 5:15. And there we see again, responsibility comes with liberty. 2 Corinthians 5:15 reads, "And he died for all, that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." He died for us. He frees us. But here's the responsibility, so that we would live for him. By the way, this is what I believe makes the gospel so unsavory for so many people. I can't tell you how many times people have said, "Oh yes, I want to be rescued from whatever bondage I have." But they do not want to be responsible to God. "Lord, save my soul, but don't expect anything from me." But keep in mind that when God saves us, when he rescues us, he also gives to us a particular, specific responsibility that now we are to give ourselves to him. He becomes our proprietor. He becomes our owner, our master, our Lord. Here's lesson E. And by the way, that's a good thing. Don't be afraid of God being the boss, of God being your Lord. It's a good thing. He is a good God. Here's lesson E. God is the true God. Repeatedly, Exodus presents evidence of this. God is the true God. Evidence that is undeniable and very convincing. However, notice something. The miracles that we see recorded for us in Exodus and throughout the scriptures, the miracles we see recorded for us do not bring about any conversion. Miracles are not intended to convert people. They're simply intended to prove something to be true. Miracles don't convert. Miracles don't change hearts. They just change your mind. If miracles were able to convert, all of Israel would have been converted because they witnessed the various miracles of Jesus Christ. Miracles simply prove that God is right, that God is true. But miracles do not convert anyone. Lesson F. God rescues his people. You'll see in the book of Exodus that God sympathizes with the oppressed, with his people who are threatened, and he rescues them. Whether we're talking about the baby in the basket in the case of Moses, or his people during the plagues, or through the Passover lamb, or through the Red Sea, or through God's provision for his people in the wilderness, or when God gave them victory, his people victory against their enemies. What do you see? That God rescues those who belong to him. That's good news. That's worthy of a few amens. Lesson G. We see in the book of Exodus that God is holy. Whether you're reading about the burning bush, or the consuming fire on Mount Sinai, or the pillar of fire by night, or the Shekinah glory that rested on the tabernacle, you see that God is holy. He is like none other and should never be treated as some other. God is holy. and lesson H. God comes to us and makes himself known. Isn't that great? That God is not just transcendent. He's not just there and beyond us. But he has made himself known. And in the book of Exodus, we see this very clearly. We see that he makes himself known through a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, so that the people know not only which way to go, but that God is there with them. He makes himself known through a spokesman, Moses, as well as Aaron. He makes himself known. He reveals his truth through these spokesmen. He makes himself known. He comes to them through his provision. He gives to them, whether it was manna or water, whatever they needed, it was there for them. God comes to us and makes himself known. In fact, if you look at the very last verse in the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 38, it reads this way. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. God made himself known. He came to them. But let me draw out one more important point to you this morning in regards to Exodus. Exodus takes us to Jesus Christ. Whenever you read through the scriptures, look for Jesus. Whether you're in the New Testament, obviously, but also in the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus Christ had resurrected and he was speaking to the disciples on the road? And he made a defense for Christ as the Messiah. He didn't use the New Testament. The New Testament didn't exist. He made a defense for himself using the Old Testament, what we would refer to as the Old Testament. And the book of Exodus in particular takes us to Jesus Christ. Look for Christ wherever you read, whatever you read in the scriptures. Something that points to Christ or his redemptive work. In the book of Exodus, we learn about the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, only to learn later that the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ, that the tabernacle was also a picture of the work that Jesus Christ would do. In the book of Exodus, we see in chapter 4 that Israel is referred to as God's firstborn. And in chapter 4, we're told, out of Egypt I call my son. Referring to Israel. Out of Egypt I call my firstborn son. Later on in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, what do we see? We see that Jesus Christ as a baby, right soon after his birth, had to flee to where? To Egypt. And that expression, out of Egypt I call my son, is in reference to Jesus Christ himself, who would come out of Egypt and then, of course, be raised in Israel, only to die by the hands of those in Israel because God so deemed it. Out of Egypt I call my son. In the book of Exodus, we see the Passover lamb. And we discovered that the Passover lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ as well. We learn that through his blood, we are redeemed, we are rescued. We are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ to enjoy an eternal hope. God does not want us to wander in the wilderness. And it's so true of so many Christians who can profess salvation in Christ, and yet they find themselves wandering in this spiritual wilderness day in and day out, and so much like the people of Israel in the book of Exodus. God did not save you so that you would be wandering in a wilderness. He saved you so that you would know life and know it abundantly. But we also see Jesus Christ when we consider the lawgiver on a mountain. We know Moses was the one who gave the law to Israel when he received it from God on top of Mount Sinai. But when we go to the book of Matthew, where is Jesus Christ standing? At the very beginning, he is standing on a mountain. And there he says, you have heard it said, referring to Moses, you have heard it said, but I say, Jesus Christ saying, he is saying, I am the ultimate lawgiver, and I am the ultimate law keeper, even above Moses. There are many things for us to learn from the book of Exodus, and prayerfully we will. So let me encourage you to read along chapter after chapter. Prepare your hearts for the study of this book. If you read all 40 chapters before I'm done, read it again. I'm pretty sure you will. Read it again and be aware of what we're going to talk about from week to week.